All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Hebrews chapter 4. We're continuing our series Greater today. This is a conversation between the Old Testament book of Leviticus and the New Testament book of Hebrews. And what we're doing is we're using those to look at how Jesus is greater than all that has come before. Now, the point isn't just that he's better than things, but that from him and through him and to him are all things. Which is to say, Jesus is not just greater than other things, he's not just the greatest of all, but all that exists is for the sake of revealing his glory. He is the key to understanding this world and how it functions. Now, last week we talked about the fact that God is offering us a rest that we can either enjoy or not. Right, and the warning from the author of Hebrews was live your life in such a way that causes you to not miss out on God's rest, right? Both presently, but also in the future. His picture was that we will rest fully in the future. We have this perfect rest awaiting us. But God gives us glimpses of this future peace now in relation to himself. And so we practice the disciplines that God has given us to connect us more deeply to Christ so that we may rest in him, with the assurance that he will use these things to bring us into perfect peace. Now, what we did then is we connected peace and rest to this idea of shalom, the absolute perfection of all things, right? This perfect balance of relationships that we will experience in heaven. And knowing that that is what awaits us gives us peace now in a world that will never be balanced, right? We can rest because of the trust that God has given us for shalom. We can rest because we know that no matter what we do, no matter how hard we work, we will never produce this perfect balance of relationships that we so desperately crave. And so this concept of shalom kind of protects Christians from both pessimism and optimism, right? From those who fear that the world is falling apart and we somehow need to fix it, and also those who are trying to create heaven on earth and believe that just with a few little tweaks, we can have everything that we need. No, as Christians, we can be at peace knowing that God is in control, leading everything to his good ends. Now, in order for that to actually be peace for us, in order for us to actually rest in that reality, we have to believe that God is good and that he is actively working. And so the section that we're going to look at today, that's what it's about. It's putting us face to face with what God is doing in our lives in the present so that we can be sure that he will bring us to the end. This will give us confidence in how Jesus then is ushering us in to his rest. So with that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 12, says this. It says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." So this is a well-known verse. This is often quoted, kind of pulled out from its context and used to kind of build a doctrine of Scripture, right? And for good reason. This is a very clear, succinct description of what the Word of God is and what the Word of God does. But if we read it in context, in what we have been looking at, we can see that the author is actually more concerned with the author than it is with the Bible itself. That while this verse gives credibility to the power of Scripture, it's actually given as a means of finding our peace in God. The author wants us to experience the peace of God through our interaction with his Word. And so he makes three statements about what Scripture is, how it is working in our lives. First one, he says, the Word of God is living and active, which is to say the Bible is not just dead words on a page. It is living. And the reason why the Word of God is living is because the living God is active in it. God is changing the lives of his people through his Word. Now, right now, all over, we have these debates and arguments going on about Scripture and whether or not we can trust it because it was written down and passed on by fallible human beings. And I don't know if you're part of any of these conversations, but there's a great deal of doubt and kind of deconstruction being driven by this idea that the Word of God is not sufficient. That if the eternal God were going to communicate with us, He would do it in a much more magnificent way than words on a page. And so what we see a lot of people doing then is casting the Bible aside as kind of a time-bound artifact of the faith. Something that was needed, right? Those ancient people, they needed some help. But we are on this side, right? We don't need that anymore to have a healthy relationship with God. Now, this kind of thinking only works if you believe that Scripture is dead, right? If God gave His Word to people thousands of years ago and then just kind of left it to them to kind of pass it along and interpret it, we could kind of view it as a game of telephone, right? Most of you have probably played that game of telephone where you whisper in someone's ear and it goes around the table, and by the time it gets back to you, man, that message is messed up, right? So if we think of those people being in control of the whole process, we can go, how can we really be sure that the Bible that we have is accurate? If the Word of God is not living, it's hard to be sure that it has the power of God in it. Which is why it's so reassuring that it doesn't work that way. Instead, God has recorded His self-revelation through divine inspiration, but His part in the process does not stop there. No, He continues to work through His Spirit to apply His Word to His people. And so our confidence in Scripture does not come from the people God worked through to get it to us. Our confidence comes from the fact that He is at work in His Word. Now, this doesn't just mean that the Bible is bigger than its writers and its transcribers and its translators. It also means the Bible is not limited by its reader. Let me repeat that. The fact that the Word of God is living and active means that its power cannot be restrained by the person who is reading it. And that takes away all of our excuses. Right? No longer can we say, I'm just not smart enough to get it, or I don't really learn that way. Right? That excuse works if we're dealing with a dead Bible. But the fact that it is live, it is how God is actively shaping His people, means that your inability is not enough to overcome the power of His Word. His presence in it negates anything you lack. Now, in order to make sense of this, we have to recognize what the Word of God exists to do. Right? The Word of God is there to reveal God's glory to us. And at one level, God does this by providing a comprehensive description of Himself. Right, if you read your Bible, you see He does this through history, through story, through prophecy, through poetry. This is something that can be studied. Right, the facts are there and we can put it together and we can kind of build this beautiful theology of who God is. And God has given that to us. But a lot of times we look at that and go, that is complicated. Right? This truth is absolute and universal. We can study it and learn about God. But God is doing something else when we interact with His Word. God also uses His Word in a personal way to speak to us individually. And this is the kind of work that the author of Hebrews is touching on here. That when you interact with the Word of God, it transforms you. When you interact with the Word of God, it not only shapes your knowledge of God, but your posture towards Him. And this is why you can't just get a Cliff Notes version of the Bible. Why you can't just memorize it and master it and kind of go, you just give me the general gist of it and we can move on. Give me the information. Because it is changing your heart and your mind as you read it. I'll even go further. This is why you can't just get your knowledge of the Bible from sermons. You need to be interacting with it on your own, allowing the Holy Spirit to shape you through your reading of Scripture. Because this is the work of God to sanctify His people through His Word. And as we see here, it's something that He is actively accomplishing. This is an ongoing process. God is working in His people. Now, this leads us to peace, at least it leads me to peace. Because it means my level of intelligence is not a hindrance to God's work. God is working in us every time we engage with his living and active word, not depending on our ability. The author goes on, he says, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow. This gives us a bit more clarity as to how the word of God shapes us. It says it cuts. Right, the image that we are given here is as of a two-edged sword that is slicing down and separating soul and spirit, joints and marrow. The idea here is that the word of God through the Spirit acts as a divider. It carefully distinguishes between that which is of God and that which is not. Now, often when we think of how God is working in this realm, we think of it as illumination, right? God is kind of shining a light in and showing us what is there, but the language that the author of Hebrews uses here is a little bit sharper, huh? Right? It's cutting. It's a little more intense. The sin is not here, as he describes it here, is not just something that needs to be shown and revealed. It's something that actually needs to be cut out. And so as God's word is cutting down here, we see it is surgically removing all of those things that are in us that are destroying us. Now, I think this idea of God's discipline being like that of a surgeon is helpful. Right? This cutting away that God is doing through his word is certainly an issue of judgment. God is definitely going, that's bad, that's good, right? That's evil, needs to go away, that is of me. But as he pierces us, it is towards healing. He's not merely punishing us. He's cutting away with a purpose. Right? What God is doing in our lives is he is actively separating who we were created to be from all that is making us something else. Let me put it this way. If you have a cancerous tumor, right, you can choose not to have that cancer removed. Right? You can say, that cancer is part of me. It has grown within me. How dare anyone say that it's not me? How dare anyone take it away? You can take that stance. Most people don't. Right? You can say, this is part of me. This is who I am. But while cancer is part of us, most people realize it's part of us that is destroying us from the inside out. And most people have no problem going, yes, please get that out of my body, because they know there's long-term effects of leaving it there. Well, God does the same as he works to separate out the cancer of sin so that we can be freed from the burden of its sickness. And so the cutting that is happening here is to bring us forward to shalom, to make us more complete, right? To bring all of these things into balance. And so when we consider the punishments and judgments and discipline of God, we should see it through the lens of peace. God is actively removing hostility in our lives so that we can live without the burden of sin's destruction in us. And when God reveals sin and works to remove it from our lives, it will be painful. This idea of cutting things apart is not like, oh, whew, easy. Right? As you push back against sin, as you bring your sin out into the open to deal with it, this is a process human beings are not good at. It causes hurt feelings. It causes relational strife. It forces us sometimes to have to kind of separate or even stop doing things that we really don't want to stop doing. And so many people will push back against God's good discipline because of the pain that is involved. It's like getting frustrated with a surgeon because there's a recovery time and a scar involved. Right? Most people realize that these things are necessary because the alternative is so much worse. Same is true here. Any difficulty that comes from living in the light, right, admitting sin and working to remove it, is good because the alternative is so destructive. Allowing that sin to grow inside of you is a poison. And so God works in our lives aimed at eternal glory. He is bringing us to a place where we are full and complete and at peace. He is moving us forward to future perfection. Now, this should lead us now to peace, because what it means is we can admit that we are not complete. Now, in a sense, we all know that. Yet so much of the time, we spend pretending like we are. And part of the reason why we are so afraid to admit fault in so many situations is because we want to keep up the facade. But the fact that God is working in us to surgically remove sin from within us allows us to openly admit that we are far from the people that we are meant to be. But with God's help, we will get there. Third thing the author of Hebrews says here is that it is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is a result of the surgical cutting. All now is seen for what it is. When somebody is opened up on the surgery table, it's kind of like, man, that is what it is, right? I mean, there's no hiding anything anymore. You can see everything. That's what it is. Now, I mentioned we create all these layers and facades in our lives to pretend that we are more put together than we are. And a lot of this fear, I think, is that we are afraid that if people saw who we really were, if people actually knew us, they would reject us. Right? If people saw how stupid we are sometimes, how inconsistent we are sometimes, the dumb things that we're doing and thinking, if they could see all of that, that they, there's other people, there's other fish in the sea, right? I'm done with you. And so we hide all this stuff away. And again, I'm not just talking about sin. I'm talking about our weaknesses and our insecurities and our fears as well. And when we hide all these things away, we think that hiding it away is going to keep us safe. But what it actually does is it forces all of our relationships to operate through barriers. In all of our relationships, we are defensive and guarded, because too much of our relational interactions are now defined by shame. And so when we get to this idea that God knows everything about you, doesn't necessarily sound like good news, right? Like, I'm working really hard to not let people see who I am. The idea that God knows exactly who I am is kind of terrifying. But the good news is, none of it has caused him to reject you. See, a good part of the fear, as I said, of being known is that if people knew, they would turn the other way. But God knows exactly who we are, and yet he loves us. I've always loved how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 5. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't love the Instagram version of you. He doesn't like the version of you that you show to other people. He doesn't love a future version of you. He knows every part of you down to your thoughts and intentions, and with all of that says, I love you. And this leads to great peace, because it means that our belonging is not going to change based on being found out. The one relationship that really matters is already based on your deepest and darkest secrets being known. And this is how the author of Hebrews goes on to describe it in verse 13. No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Now, this concept of being naked and exposed is, well, it's graphic. It's also the way that God describes kind of creation, all the way back in Genesis. In the story of Adam and Eve, we see this idea of being naked and exposed used two ways, or two times, in two different ways. First, we see it as a description of perfect relationship. Right? So God makes Eve, he presents Eve to Adam, and Adam sings a song, because why not, right? And then it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now that's the last verse of chapter 2 of Genesis, and it parallels God's statement at the end of chapter 1 that all was very good. It's this picture that this is community, this is relationship as it should be, where people are vulnerable and known and accepted without shame. Now, if you know your Bible, it doesn't last very long, less than a chapter. And in chapter 3, Adam and Eve sin. And once again, we see the idea of being naked and exposed described, but it's changed. Now it's described in a negative way. Right, so Adam and Eve hide. God comes looking for Adam. He calls out to him. This is Adam's response to God. This is Genesis 3, verse 10. He says, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And so all of a sudden, the concept of being known brings fear. And this is because Adam now has something to hide. And so what God does is he actually is going to respond to this. He's not just going to go, "Oh, Adam," right? No, he's going to act to actually bring Adam back. And so he makes a promise. He makes a promise to Adam that he will restore the world to perfection by defeating Satan, sin, and death. And in this promise, he promises to crush the head of the serpent. And through that, he will create a community free from shame. We see this promise of God's work fulfilled in Revelation chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And so the vision that we get here of where we're going, again, that eternal glory, is a community that exists without any hindrance, without any sorrow. God has done the work to remove every reason to fear or mourn or be ashamed. But he does something else in the story as well. Right? The other thing that he does is he clothes Adam and Eve. He covers their shame. And so while we see that God will redeem and restore completely, he also actively cares for his people in the meantime. And so this grace shown to Adam and Eve in the redemptive promise and in the covering of their shame, these are pointing forward to Jesus. Jesus is the means by which God will defeat Satan and usher us into heaven. Jesus is the one who covers our shame as we wait. Which means our faith is not just based on things that have happened and things that will happen. No, we experience peace right now because Jesus is actively interceding for us now. He is continually going to the Father on our behalf. His life covers our shame, but not just as a clothing given once. No, Jesus applies grace to us by pleading our case over and over and over again. John Calvin describes this process. He says, "Jesus turns the Father's eyes to his own righteousness to avert his gaze from our sins. He so reconciles the Father's heart to us that by his intercession, he prepares a way and access for us to the Father's throne." Now, because of this, being seen for who we are is no longer something that we need to fear. Because the one who sees us completely loves us. And he is working to make sure that our shame is covered. And so the author of Hebrews encourages us to make this our motivation, right? Live in response to this. And he points to Jesus as the reason for our peace. This is what he says in verse 14. He says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, this is another really well-known text that we often see kind of pulled out and looked at separately. And it's used to point out Christ's sympathy towards us, that he knows what we are going through because he has experienced it. And this familiarity is a comfort to us. But I believe it takes on a whole new dimension when you read it in the context of Hebrews chapter 4. See, the reason why Jesus' sympathy is so important is because of who he is. Sympathy itself is not enough. We need a Savior. This is the reason this sermon is titled Greater Than Tolerance. Because we live in a society that tells us that acceptance and belonging will be achieved through learning to tolerate one another. That we will all get along by learning to accept one another. This is built on that kind of shallow definition of peace that we've been looking at. The idea that we will be fulfilled by simply removing conflict. But the biblical definition of peace, shalom, is everything as it should be. And so a community of sinful people cannot just pretend away the effects of sin. We can't just accept and pretend like those things do not exist. You can't tolerate away destructive behavior. No, we actually need to get rid of it somehow. See, when Adam and Eve sinned and saw their shame was not just an emotional response to God coming and being able to see them. Right? They weren't just experiencing a bad feeling. They were actually seeing their sin for what it was. They were recognizing the broken nature of the humanity that sin has created. And in order for us to ever have true peace, this shame has to be healed, not just coached away. We can't find salvation and redemption through more self-esteem. We need a Savior. And this is why the concept of a sympathetic Savior is such good news. Because in order to intercede for us, we need someone who can both approach a holy God and someone who can represent our humanity. And somebody who wants to. And so what this section makes clear to us is that Jesus is the only one who can stand between God and us as mediator, and he has chosen to do it. The author tells us he has passed through the heavens, which means he is fully God. The author has made this clear in the first four chapters. He repeats it again here. Jesus is the Son of God, which gives him all the rights of divinity. He can go to God on our behalf because he is one with him. Now, the most amazing thing about Jesus is not, though, what he can do, but what he chooses to do. The fact that he is God means there's nothing that he needs or lacks that we could ever offer him. He doesn't have to pass through the heavens and enter into human form. Again, the amazing thing about Jesus is that he does. He was compelled by his own loving goodness to come and save a people. Now think about that. Jesus acted on behalf of himself. See, if Jesus just simply acted based on the situation, right? Or Jesus was just trying to make something happen, then what we could do is kind of wonder if he's going to continue to love us in the future. Like maybe he loved us then, but then if we do something wrong, he's not going to love us anymore. But the fact that his action and grace in general is based on him, we can have confidence that he will continue to love us. Because his love is based on who he is, not on how lovable we are. Though you're all very lovable most of the time. And so Jesus has the ability to represent us to the Father, and more importantly, he has chosen to do this based on his overflowing love. Next thing it says is he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Right? He understands what it means to struggle in the flesh. And so when he intercedes for us, he does not do it like a public defender, right? Kind of, it's my job. Here I am. And I'm supposed to represent you, but I'm not emotionally involved in any way. No, Jesus knows what it's like to be human. He understands the limitations that we exist in. But more than that, he cares. And so his intercession is as one who cares deeply for those who are suffering under the weight of sin and shame. He does not represent us reluctantly or passionless. No, he is continually making our case as one who knows us and one who loves us. Author of Hebrews goes on, in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So while Jesus understands what it's like to be human, has gone through the experience of being tempted, he proved himself faithful while in the flesh. Now, this was necessary for him to be able to represent us at the cross as the perfect sacrifice for the punishment of sin. Andrew talked about this on Good Friday. There needed to be a spotless lamb, a perfect sacrifice, in order to put the weight of sin on. See, if Jesus merely sympathized with our weakness, if he simply knew what it was like to be human, but wasn't perfect, he would just be another person shouldering the weight of shame. He would be another person kind of alongside us in the same boat. He would understand us, but he wouldn't be able to do anything about it. But what it tells us is Jesus experienced every temptation that we have, and yet he said no. And what gave him the strength to reject the temporary promises of sin was his dedication and his love to bring his people to peace. He lived every moment of his life without sin so that he could become sin for us. That was his full and complete commitment for every moment of life that he lived. And so because of all of this, we are the recipients of his promise. We are the recipients of his grace. We are the ones who have our shame covered. We are the ones who have our sin paid for. We are the ones who are being interceded for. We are the ones that God is sanctifying through his word. And we get to live in the joy of future glory. And we get all of these things because of God's overwhelming love towards us. It's not just a love that was given, but a love that is actively covering and sanctifying us every moment of every day. And so the reason why we can have confidence in our faith is because we know that the one who calls us his children is also the one who is doing the work to make sure his children get home. The author of Hebrews ends this section with two exhortations, two kind of ways that we should respond. He says, because of all of this, let us hold fast to our confession, and let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And so we can trust in what has been promised, and we can come to God in our weakness, because we are sure that Jesus understands, that he cares, that he is working to bring us to perfect peace. And each week when we gather together, we remind ourselves of this. We do this by reading and being shaped by his word. But we also do this in taking communion, where we take the body and blood of Christ to remember not only what he did, but what he is doing in our lives right now. That he continues to be our nourishment and our strength. And so we can be sure and we can have peace because we have a Savior who is always there for us. And because he is love, will always be there to hear us in our time of need. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you care at all. And yet the more that we look at who you are, the more we see your care and your concern and your love for us just goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Our love for you is inconsistent at best. We continue to choose ourselves over you time and time again. And so we are so thankful that your love for us is not based on us. We thank you so much that grace goes to those who do not deserve it. God, help us to see that more and more. Help us to recognize how amazing the gift that we have received is. Help us to be a people who live without fear and without shame because we know our identity and our meaning and our lives are based not on who we are, but on who you are. Continue to work in us, shaping us to be the worshipers that you created us to be, cutting out all that should not be there. Father, help us to keep going. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.